So we're in a series on the Beatitudes, and we're going to be looking at the Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, 5-5, Matthew. We've already looked at, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed, here we are, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And we started looking at this passage last week. We're looking at the idea of what meek means. And there's several different meanings of the idea of meek. Okay, a lot of people have wrong ideas of what meekness is. Last week we were talking about meekness is strength or power under control. As a matter of fact, the basics of that word is two compound words. One is hand and the touch of, or being used to the touch of the hand. And so that's what we're talking about, getting used to the touch of the hand. Now, whose hand are we talking about? Of course, we're talking about God's hand, being used to the touch of the hand. And we're looking at how many people react, because this whole idea, we have power, we have strength, we have understanding, we have all these different things, but taking that power, that strength, that understanding, that wisdom, and putting it under control or under submission is what God is talking about when he says meek. It's not being a wallflower, it's not being weak, it's power under control, but you have to make sure that you put that control in the right hands, being used to the hand, all right? And so we've been looking at that. Last week we looked at the three reactions that a lot of people have to the power, the hand of God coming into their lives. Some people want to flee. Some people want to fight it. And some people want to what? Freeze and just stop. Okay? I kind of related that to breaking a horse, because they have the same three reactions. Today we're going to be looking at this meekness from another point of view. So I was talking last week about we had to submit to God's word. Remember that? Submitting to God's word, that's meekness, submitting to his word, submitting to God's will, all right, in our lives, and sometimes his will is not our will, but we need to submit to God's will. And those things are really, they really are only a one-way thing. I mean, God is never going to submit, all right? God's word is never going to change for our benefit. We can't go to God's word and say, well, you know, I don't really like this part, so let's change this so it fits better into my plans and things like that. And God's will is never going to be combined, or is going to be changed by our desires and our will and our wants, and that's a good thing, okay? Sometimes we want that. Sometimes we want to change God's word. Sometimes we want to change God's will to conform to our will or to our desire for what is right and wrong, but that's never going to happen, all right? We need to understand that. God's will, God's word, God's presence is absolutely perfect, and we should always, always, say it with me, always, always submit to God's word and always submit to God's will, all right? But there was another aspect we looked at last week, and I didn't completely finish it because I knew I needed to catch on it this week in the introduction. It's also the idea of submitting to God's people. And we're looking at this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that talks about that whole idea. I'm not going to read Ephesians all over again. Some people are like, man, that was a lot of scripture. Guess what? That's why we're here, is to listen to God's word. Amen? So I'm never going to apologize for reading a lot of scripture, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All right, so this is God's word, all right? And what did we talk about God's word? What are we supposed to do to it? Submit to God's word, all right? And this is also God's will in the midst of this. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here's this thing. So do we ever not want to submit to God's word? No. Should we ever argue with God's word? No. Submit to it. Submit to God's will. But there's an aspect to this when it says submit to one another. There's a little bit of a give and take here. Do you realize that? Because it doesn't say submit to everyone. It doesn't say that. It says submit to one another. And so you have to start considering how that happens. It's a give and take in our relationships with one another. And submitting to one another is probably the hardest thing, because there are so many different opinions, there are so many different ideas, there are so many different ways to do the right thing, all right? And so there becomes a lot of arguments, a lot of disagreements between one another. And the idea of submitting to one another is this idea that we need to keep the bond of peace. All right, we need to be able to work with one another. Even though we don't agree with one another all the time, we need to be able to work with one another, not for our glory or for anything, but for God's glory. Because when Christians are united, then good things happen and our witness increases greatly. Now, there are times, all right, there are times that you don't want to absolutely submit to one another, because there's times that there's going to be a disagreement. That who was it? Was it Peter? When he says, oh man, it's in Acts chapter 5, I think it is, where he's talking about, tell me whether it's right, whether I should submit or do your will or do what you're asking me to do or what God's calling me to do. Well, I think I got it down as a note. Do I? Let's see. Oh, Acts chapter 5. I was right. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Let's take a look at it real quick. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. It says, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. This is verse 27. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter stands up and the other apostles, and they replied, we must obey God rather than men. So this idea of submitting to one another, there's a little bit of a caveat there, because they're saying, hey, you need to stop preaching the word of God. And they're standing up and saying, should we obey God or should we obey men? So there are times that we do not submit to one another. We need to submit and make sure that we're following God's word and following God's way. And that can be really difficult in many times. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, how are we supposed to do this? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says this. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one in purpose. Do nothing. This is how we're supposed to do it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, in meekness. Humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, that's a hard passage of Scripture to wrap our minds around. It's a hard passage of Scripture even to actually live out. But God's given us some amazing examples that we can follow, that we can look to and see how that works out in real life. So do you realize, besides Jesus, because I know if you say, hey, who is the best at this? Everyone's going to say Jesus. And you would be right, because he is the best at all the things that God desires of us, all right? But do you realize, do you know who God said is the meekest of all men? Who is the meekest of all men? Or the humblest of all men? Anyone have anyone throw out a guess? I heard it already. So someone's mumbling it, but I didn't hear where it came from. I'm guessing it's... Was it over here? Go ahead. It's okay. We can talk here. Yeah. Good job, man. I'm going to give you a high five. Wonderful. You're putting me on the spot. Yes, I do remember now. Yes. Jeff and Jada. I'm so glad you guys are here this morning. You've been here before, though. I was going to say, I knew I recognized you. What? That's awesome. Just to get him here? Or no. Everyone online is like, what is the conversation going on over there? Moses is it, exactly. So take a look with me. If you don't believe me, take a look with me in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. That is awesome. I'm so glad you knew that. Exodus chapter 12. Aren't you amazed I had the ears that I actually heard that, though? My wife thinks I'm going deaf. It's selective hearing is what it is. So, Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Is it Exodus chapter 12? No, that's not it. Hang on. 12. What? That's not it. Numbers! That makes a lot more sense. I'm sorry. Numbers. Where is Numbers? Numbers chapter 12. Here we go. Sorry about that. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. And we're just going to look at verse 3. Don't go reading around, all right? Don't read around. We'll come back to this. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Did you hear that? So y'all realize David, he's like the man after God's own heart. But here we got the most humble, the most meek, the same idea, meek man that was on the face of the earth. Now, when you start thinking about that, you gotta admit, he was a pretty humble, meek man. Because here you got this guy who was in retirement, basically. All right. Basically, he's in retirement. He's living up in the mountains. He's watching sheep. All of a sudden, he sees a burning bush. He goes to the burning bush, and God says, I want you to go back to Egypt where you came from. I want you to put your life in danger again. Go back to Egypt, and I want you to bring my people out. I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And he's like, what? And so he actually goes back after retirement, leaves his wife, leaves his children, goes back to Egypt, tells the people, hey, I'm going to get you guys out of this slavery thing that you got going on. And they're like, oh, yeah, that's great. We went out of slavery. That's awesome. Let's get out safely. And then all of a sudden the consequences start coming from that, all right? And all of a sudden they got to start making their own bricks and getting their own straw and getting their own mud, and life has gotten harder and harder, and they start going, what did you think you're doing? You're making our life miserable, you no good guy. And so Moses just gave up and went home back to the sheep, right? No. No, he stuck in there even though they were cursing him. Even though they were upset with him, he was following God's word, and he was following God's will, no matter what the people were saying. And so he leads them out of Egypt, and they leave with great fanfare and all these riches of Egypt, and they go out, and there's this large, huge parade of people going out, and they go out into the desert, and they get to the spot where the Red Sea's at. And all of a sudden, the Egyptians are coming back. And what do the people say? Why did you lead us out of slavery to put us in this place where we're going to be killed? Why are you wanting to kill us now? Yeah. And remember what Moses did? He took his staff, and he was obedient to God's word, and he was obedient to God's will, and he got into the water, and the waters parted, and they walked through on dry land. And the Egyptians were covered up. Wow, that should have been awesome. But then they're going along in the desert, and all of a sudden, they got thirsty. And they start going to Moses, oh, man, what's wrong with you? You led us out in the desert. You took us to the sea, and now we're just going to die of thirst around you. You're a horrible leader. You're a terrible leader. He didn't think, I'm kind of exaggerating here a little bit, but probably not. And so you remember, gave him some water because he was following God's word, following God's will, not following the people. Oh, yeah, let's turn around. We haven't got enough water. Let's go back this way. No, he didn't do that. And then they got hungry, of course, because now they're not thirsty and we got nothing to eat. It's all your fault. You're a horrible leader. Let's go back to Egypt. We had, what'd they say, leeks and something else? Onions. We got leeks and onions back in Egypt. Y'all vegetarian, like, yeah, I want some leeks and onions every day, 7 days a week. I think I'd rather starve. I'll do what I like onions. So, you know, the bread came. And then they complained about the bread. And then the meat came. And they complained about the meat. Then they got thirsty again. And they complained about that. But what did Moses continue to do? He continued to stay humble. He continued to stay meek, recognizing that in his hand, the staff, recognizing that by the word of God, the power that was being worked through him. Man, if I was Moses, and I'm glad I wasn't, because after about the second time they're saying I'm hungry, I'd be saying, you ungrateful, you're living the best life ever. Have you not recognized the power of God in your life? Have you not recognized the things that he's doing? Man, if you are complaining about God doing miracles in your life time after time after time, and you get to see him with your own eyes, how many of you, if you were there and you saw the parting in the Red Sea and you see the water and you see the manna and you see the quail and you see all these things, wouldn't you be like, wow, God is so good to me. He is amazing. Trick question, trick question. He's amazing. I'll follow him. I'll do whatever he asks. Trick question, trick question. I'll do anything he asks me to do. Trick question. Because he is, and he does, and he has, and he will continue to. And our hearts need to change, not his word and not his will, but us. But Moses amazes me because of all those things that we just talked about. Probably the hardest one to me, as I was reading Moses' story and going back over it, was where we were just at in Numbers chapter 12. And this is where he's talking about the humblest. We just read it. But we didn't look at the context, and I told you not to because I wanted to come back to it. Because you got the crowds grumbling. You got the crowds mumbling. You got the crowds second guessing. And the crowds are one thing. But when it's the ones that are closest to you, is where Moses really got that title. So in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, it says Miriam and Aaron, basically his brothers and sisters, his second in command, the one who is his mouthpiece. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife that he left behind. Remember that? His Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. There it is. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And at once the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting. By the way, if God ever calls you out to the tent of meeting, you better go, but know that it's probably not going to be fun. All three of you. So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. And when both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy. And he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold this sin against us. Do not hold us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. So Moses, oh my goodness, listen to this. So Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. You know, Moses never stopped. I shouldn't say never because that's not a good word to use. I can remember one time where he got a little frustrated with them and he struck the water and there were severe consequences. You can read about that on your own this week. We're trying to hold Moses up a little bit right now, all right? But in the end, Moses was willing to lay down his life for the people. You guys remember when he came down from the mountain, had the tablets, and they're all having a party about some cow? That's putting it mildly. Tablets broke. Moses stood before the people. And God is like, let's just wipe these guys out and we'll start all over. And Moses said, far be it. With these rough-necked, surly, complaining, whining people, he said, blot my name out. Take my life and forgive their sins. You see, that's a meek spirit. That's a willingness to do whatever God's word says and to follow his will. Recognizing that God is in control. You see, that's what's going to happen. When we have this idea of submitting to one another, you're going to have periods in your life, in your ministry, in your home, in your job, where people oppose you. Oppose you and what God's calling you to do. And I want you to think of the example of Moses. I want you to think how Moses continued to trust God. That was your scripture this morning. To trust him. And know that his will and his word is perfect. There's another guy. His name is David. And David was a man after God's own heart, right? David has a very interesting past in history. But there was one instance in David's life, not more than one, I'm sure, but this one instance in David's life that really showed a meekness, a power, a huge amount of power and ability, and him willing to refrain it or hold that power under check. So there's a little bit of a backstory that you need to understand about David. So we're going to be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 16. But there's a little bit of a backstory that you have to understand about David. 2 Samuel. Let's start at verse 12, or chapter 12, I think. A little bit of a backstory. So David was a man after God's own heart, not a perfect man. There's only one perfect man. David had a little bit of a sin problem that came into his life with a lust towards another woman and a child that was born. And after that child was born, it died. And Nathan actually confronted David about this sin. And there was a bit of a curse that appeared in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I believe it is. Let me look and double check here. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan confronts David about what he did. And in verse 11, it says, this is what the Lord says. This is Nathan speaking to David. He says, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So that's got to be in the back of David's mind. A few years later, there was an incident, a family incident. It's actually kind of the spot where all things in David's family kind of started falling apart, okay? So a few years later, there was an incident between his oldest son and one of his daughters by another wife and another son named Absalom. I won't go into the incident. It was not a good thing. Very bad thing. Absalom ended up killing his older brother. Okay? Things started getting out of hand. Absalom did not like the result of what happened after he killed his older brother. He started setting himself up to be the new king of Israel. Absalom started gaining momentum, gaining power, and it came to the point where David and his family decided they needed to exit Jerusalem. They need to exit the kingship. They need to get out of town. And so they're leaving because Absalom is coming and he's got a lot of power behind him. And they start to leave. So in 2 Samuel chapter, let's see, I think it's 16, but I'm not positive. Sorry. I am really nervous when I'm up here. I don't know if everyone realizes that, but I'm really nervous, and I can't even read my own notes as I'm up here, and so that creates a problem. My eyes start going all over the place, and I do apologize. So it's in 2 Samuel. Let's see if I can find it here. Nathan's curse. Absalom takes the matter in his own hands. Yep. I'm thinking it's 16, but I didn't see it. There's this guy. Here we go. It is 16. Trust your notes. So David is leaving Jerusalem. Y'all thinking this guy is a goofball. What is he doing up in front of everyone? So here we go. David's leaving Jerusalem. He's taking a lot of people with him that are loyal to him, and they're leaving Jerusalem. And we get to this place in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, beginning at verse 5. It says, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. Now, you got to remember that Saul was the king before David, all right? His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David. This is a man. They're walking down this road, and here's a man who's basically standing on the hillside, all right, and he's cursing at David. I don't know what he's saying, but it's not nice. He's yelling at them. He's cursing them, and he pelted David and all the king's official with stones, though all the troops and special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you have shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. He's yelling, he's screaming at him. And here's the thing. Some of that's true. Actually, it's true. Even though David did not try to take the kingdom forcibly, there was bloodshed, and there will be bloodshed of Saul's family later. So there's some truth there. And I'm sure David, as he's walking out of Jerusalem, he's thinking about the curse that Nathan gave to him, about from in his own family, someone close to you. I'm sure he's thinking about that, thinking, all right, here's the thing. I did the crime. I got to pay the price. And he's probably walking out thinking, this is it. And this guy's yelling and screaming at him, throwing stones at him. Not only is he throwing stones, but he's throwing dust up in the air, just throwing it at them. And David, here's the king, all right? He's got all of his guards around him, and all these guards around him still cannot protect him from the rocks and the dirt and the words that are being thrown at him. And one of his guards said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me just go over there and cut off his head. I can end this rock throwing, this dirt throwing, this name calling. I can end it in a second. I chop off his head. Okay, so let's just think about this for a second, because you think, oh, that's kind of severe. I don't know why this just popped my head. So if you send a letter, like a threatening letter to our president, that's not a good thing. Don't try that. Because they take that seriously. I understand there was a man here in Walnut that did that one time, and there was problems, correct? So David had every right to say, yeah, go chop off his head. He doesn't. The king said, what do you and I have in common, you son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask? Why do you do this? David said to Abishai, his official, my son who is my own flesh is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving. See, David was being provoked pretty heavily. But here's what David did. He trusted God's word. And he trusted God's will. And here's the thing, he trusted God's time. So it's kind of an interesting story. You may not realize it, but when David was coming back, after Absalom had been killed, his son had been killed, not by his hand. As a matter of fact, David mourned greatly that the son that was trying to take his kingdom and take his life, when he was killed, David mourned greatly. And when it came time for him to come back into Jerusalem, many people don't know this part of the story. When it's time for him to come back into Jerusalem, guess who the very first guy was when he was crossing the river? Guess who it was? I just give you, y'all look like a pretty smart audience. I'll give you one guess who the first guy was on the other side of the river saying, oh, I'm sorry. Cooties, time out. Who was it? Shemaiah. And you know what? It would have been so easy for David said, too bad, so sad. But he didn't. You see, we're going to face opposition. Do you understand that? Not only maybe personally, but as a body of believers, as a Christian, you're going to face opposition. I get that. And there is a time to stand up, and there's a time to be meek. There's a time to be humble. There's a time to recognize that here's the thing. This meekness comes from the realization that, yes, they might be sinning against you. Yes, they might be doing something horrible. Yes, they might be ruining your reputation. Yes, they might be doing this. They might be doing that. Yes, I get it. I get it. I get it. And the first reaction is to retaliate. But meekness, and the thing that God is calling us to, is the idea of recognizing our own sin, our helplessness in the midst of the situation, being poor in spirit, that we are not in control, that God is in control. Our desire and need to be meek comes from the idea that I have sinned, that I have sinned in my own life, and I mourn my own sin. And you know what? If I have sin in my life, I should be able to look at them and recognize the sin that's in their life is the same type of sin that's killing me, and I need to have compassion on them and recognize that my retaliation might not be the thing that will bring them to repentance in God. And being meek and humble and recognizing that and trusting, listen to me right now, trusting in God's hand in the midst of difficult situations, as hard as that may be, goes according to God's word and according to God's will and is non-negotiable. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's necessary to trust him. That sounded kind of hard, didn't it? It is. Not only do we need to trust God, not only does our meekness need to be part of the idea of trusting when we're opposed and trusting when we're provoked, but meekness also comes when we're trusting when we're disappointed. And that comes in a lot of forms. Trusting him when we're disappointed. In our leaders. In our spouses. In our children. In ourselves. You see, being meek and trusting God's hand is what he calls us to. Probably the greatest example of this is in the disappointment, and this is part of the book, and I appreciate it, is a guy named Paul. A few weeks ago, I used Paul as an example of that humbleness. Remember that? He says, I'm an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm a sinner. I am the least of all the sinners. I am the worst of all those sinners. You remember I was talking about the progression of his life and how it kept getting a little bit worse, a little bit worse. He's like, man, the more he repented, the more he saw the sin of the life, the more he recognized how utterly helpless he was before God. You remember the last letter I told you about that Paul wrote in the order of the New Testament here? The last letter that he wrote was 2 Timothy. All right? 2 Timothy, so Paul had been in prison. The first time he got in prison, it wasn't so bad. He got to live in a rented house. Not so bad. People came to him, took care of his needs. He got to visit. He got to preach. The second time that he was in prison, actually it was still the first time it was this advanced, he was put in a cell. And it wasn't like a nice clean cell that we've got now. It was in a dungeon. And he had very few visitors. And he had very little food. And he suffered greatly. And even in the midst of that, he was still praising God. And in 2 Timothy, there's something that was revealed in this letter that I'd never really recognized before until I read this book and saw this. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. In the midst of his trial, this is what he says. Not in the midst of his trial, after his trial. It says, at my first defense, listen to what he says. At my first defense, when he's standing before the governor, at my first defense, no one came to my support. But everyone deserted me. Did you hear that? Now, that's a pretty simple sentence right there. But do you remember who Paul was? Do you remember what he's done? He's gone from countryside to countryside, from east to west, north to south, going and setting up churches, going and bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He suffered greatly at the hands of almost every city that he went into. He was opposed over and over, and yet he started all these churches. He started all these people in their conversion to Christ. He started and blessed them in so many different ways. He had all these different apostles that were following him, like Timothy and Barnabas and all these different people who were following him and making sure that his needs were met. But in the time that he needed people to stand around him, the greatest moment is when they all abandoned him. Does that sound kind of familiar? A little place called Gethsemane? And it would have been so easy when Paul was writing this to say, curse those dudes. But listen to what he says. Talk about being meek. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side, and he gave me strength, so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Little did he know, those were some of the last words he would pen. You see, we're going to be disappointed. But whether the seed of bitterness starts to grow or the humbleness and the meekness that God is calling us to, what will you choose? Now you're all looking at me. I feel like I've just stepped on your dog or something, because you're all looking at me like, oh. These are the things that nobody seems to want to tell you. Okay? But I see the day coming. I believe the day is coming very soon that the principles that Christ is calling us to are going to be so incredibly important, not only to our own well-being, but to the advancement of the gospel of Christ. Because if we start coming up against those who oppose us, and we start coming up against those who provoke us, and we start coming up against those who disappoint us, and we start coming up against those who suffer, if we start to suffer, and we react in such a way that is, listen to me, and we react in such a way that is not according to God's word and according to God's will, we are not going to accomplish what he desires. Because it's so easy and it's so simple and it's so reactive to stand up and say, that's not right. And it's not. You can't do that to me. And they shouldn't. But in the spirit of what Christ is calling us to, to live in meekness and humility and submission. Something amazing happens in every single one of those examples, and every single example that comes to you. If we trust in God's hand, He will see it through. Do you remember Jesus? Now you remember when I said, who did the Bible say was the meekest? You got it right. You know who really was the meekest? You can give the answer now. All right. You know why I say that? Because Jesus says, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. And what does he say? For I am gentle. I am meek. And he was a supreme example of great power under submission. When they grabbed him in Gethsemane, when he was in the trial, when they flogged him, when they nailed him to the cross, when they spit on him and hurled their insults, his response, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. His response was to trust in the Father's hand, in the Father's word, and in the Father's will. And that's what he's calling us to. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I'm saying this is not a new plan. I'm going to read you one last passage of scripture, and then we're done, and I know I'm carrying on a while. But there was this dude named David we've already talked about a little bit. And he wrote this psalm, Psalm 37. And I'm going to end here. I'm not going to say anything else. I'm just going to read it, and I'll be done. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 1. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn away from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Verse 11, underline it, mark it in your Bible, crease the page if you have to. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous, and they gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. I'll let you read the rest of that at home. I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again. Submit yourself to God's word. Even if you don't agree, recognize that when we do that, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense, there is amazing blessing. Submit yourself to God's will. And see the timing that God uses in that to bring great things into your life, into your home, into your marriage, into your family, into your business, into your witness for Christ. And more difficultly, submit yourself to one another. And trust in the Father's hand. Last week I ended like this. God's hand is reaching out to you. Just like the wild horse. The end of every first session, I reach my hand out to a horse that's never been touched. And I don't force my hand on him. I reach out. And it's that horse's choice to come up and touch his nose to my hand. Get used to the Father's hand. Reach out and let him know that you trust him. Commit your way to him, and he will make your path straight. Amen. Let's stand and sing. This morning, if you're struggling against God's word, it's time to submit. Submit to what his word tells us honestly and openly and has never changed. If you're struggling with God's will and what's going on right now in your life and you don't think it's fair, you don't think it's right, you don't think it should be, trust in his will and in his time. See it through and see how God can bring healing and justice and hope. If you're struggling in a relationship, submit.